Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3, for those of you who are visiting or haven't been with us for a while, we are working our way through the book of Nehemiah. And the book of Ezra, 70 years prior, roughly, depending on how you want to measure these things, God called Ezra to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed. And then the rest of the walls lay in ruin, the walls and the gates, until Nehemiah was called, and God established him and provided for him that he might be able to return, which we talked about last week, to Jerusalem. And he assessed Jerusalem after 70 years, despite the fact that the temple was built. What did the rest of the city look like? Well, it was still an absolute ruin. And in fact, I didn't mention this last week, but the ruin was not just the wall and the gates, but it is apparent from Nehemiah chapter 7 that the vast majority of the residences of where people would normally live were also in ruin. So people had made it livable for themselves to some degree, but it certainly wasn't in the state of being restored for the people that had been in exile to come back and return. Okay, so the city itself had been sitting in a state of dire disrepair for a very long period of time, and Nehemiah returns to notice this and then gets people finally to work. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 3, and there are lots of names here, which are always the one occasion where ministers who ordinarily read the passages of Scripture go, I wonder whether I should get an elder to read this chapter for me this Sunday because my voice is a bit hoarse. And I've seen that happen, and it's always hilarious. But we don't have any elders yet, so I can't. Chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshizabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the priest of Baana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Pasiah, and Meshulam, the son of Besoidiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite, Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the sons of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of the half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramath, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakarim, repaired the refuse gate, and he built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shalun, the son of Kol Hoseh, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of of half the district of Beth-Zur made repairs, as far as the place in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool, and as far as the house of the mighty. That seems to be reference to the mighty men, which even David had. And so in Jerusalem, there was still a place for them to gather together this military strength. Of course, it was in ruins. After him, verse 17, the Levites under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren, under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section, from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Arijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section, from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashib made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section, from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Azai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. Moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaf, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate, as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Now, I will say, before I really begin, that it seems a little bit of a mouthful, doesn't it? And yet, for the Israelites, as they reviewed this particular list of activities well in the future, because of course this was recorded for the Israelites and they'd refer to it, they would be reminded of the faithfulness and the activity of each of these families and individuals as they rebuilt Jerusalem. This was, in some senses, not quite the same, but comparative to those big lists of people who have died in the war that you can go here in New Zealand. There are places you can do it, in America, in New York. You can go and you can see all these lists of names. And you go, okay, well, these people served our country for this reason, at this time. And you meditate on your way through the list. And for the Israelites, that would have been an amazing thing. You know, it was my great-great-great-grandfather who built that gate, so that we might once more have a city we can serve our God in and amongst. Okay, so this is an amazing testimony to Israel. And don't lose that as you think, oh, there's just a big list of names and lots of people rebuilding stuff. Okay, remember the value of what this passage is supposed to be about. On January 20th, 2017, the Washington Post, which I don't normally read, but the Washington Post posted a really interesting article, and they reported on a sermon by Robert Jeffress of First Baptist Church. Why was this particular sermon and individual noteworthy, you might ask? Because it was preached the day before Donald Trump was inaugurated as President of the United States. What was his sermon text? Nehemiah chapter 3. It's interesting. One of the points that this minister made in his introduction was controversial to many in the States at the time, because he said, God is not against building walls. As you can see in America, that's a pretty big deal. Right? At another point, he said that Sanballat and Tobiah, which we've been introduced to in the previous chapters, were the mainstream media of the day. And so Donald Trump would need to fight them off and be wary of them. Now, I don't believe that that's the sermon that God intends for me to preach to you this morning from this particular chapter of the Bible. Neither Trump nor Ardern are the Nehemiah of our day. We don't need to build a wall around New Zealand. And quite frankly, this particular minister is just blatantly wrong. Sanballat and Tobiah are not the equivalent of mainstream media. So if that was your impression as you were preparing yourself for the preaching of God's word this past week and reading ahead, if that was your impression, oh yeah, we're going to hear from Reverend Flynn about this, then you're sadly mistaken. If that's not, though, what I'm supposed to be preaching on from out of this particular chapter, what are we to learn from it? Well, there are two things. I wish that I had more time, but I don't, so I'm going to restrict myself to two things rather than the three that I had originally planned for. But two things. The first is this: God desires his people to be protected from their enemies. And the second, if you're taking notes when we get to it, is that God does not need your expertise to work his good purposes out. Okay? Two different things here as we think about our relationship as the people of God with our God as we work out our faith in his service. So the first thing, God desires his people to be protected from their enemies. The question which has been hanging over our heads ever since we began this book, and it's been tantalizing because I keep telling you I'm putting the question off, is this question: why is there such a weight placed on the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of this particular city? Why is that such a big deal? I mean, in many respects, we can resonate with the temple, but why the walls and the gates? Well, we get a hint of this particular purpose, and the purpose of this in Nehemiah chapter 7, once the rebuilding is complete and just prior to the calling of the exiled people back to the city of God, Nehemiah says in verse 3 of chapter 7, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot." So they're supposed to be closed all day through the darkness, all night through the darkness rather. "And while they stand guard," talking about the watchmen, "let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house." Now you note even there that the guards are not to be hired help from the other nations. They're to be from among the people of God to defend the people of God from those who are not the people of God. The walls and the gates then were being rebuilt with urgency so that the people of Israel could return to the city of God and dwell in safety. They were needed so that the enemies of God's people wouldn't simply be able to waltz in and destroy them like they had in the past, to steal everything from them. Remember last week when we considered that the good news for God's people is bad news for his enemies. It's a similar kind of thing. What did Nehemiah say to Tobiah and Sanballat? "You have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." There's a distinction. You are not part of us. And in fact, here as the walls are being rebuilt, those battle lines are going to be drawn all the more starkly, and we'll see the consequences of that next week. Interestingly, the walls and the gates were not only associated with an arbitrary kind of peace against physical enemies, they were also associated with justice. We see that with Absalom when he leads the people of Israel astray at the gate of Jerusalem. You'll remember your biblical history, I imagine. He told them that David doesn't care about them, but Absalom will give them justice. Just listen to Absalom. Absalom is the one. And where did he do it? He was at the gates. So spoken again in Isaiah 29, verse 21. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21. We see something slightly different, though. "The disobedient and the rebellious son is taken to the gate by his parents for judgment. It's for judgment. There's a justice required, even in relation to your own son. What's the symbolism there? Why the location? When justice and judgment are performed, there's a distinction then made between those who are legitimately part of the people of God and those who are not part of the people of God. If a son is deemed by the judges to not be acting in accordance with who God calls him to be, he is cast out. When he stands at the gate for judgment, there is a distinction between, there are two possible options. Either he repents and is welcomed back, or he is found guilty and unrepentant and he is ushered outside of the walls. That's why stoning in Jerusalem happened outside of the walls. There's symbolism involved in that. If there are those who disrupt the peace that God intends for his people, whether they're external enemies or whether they're people from among our own midst, they are to be cast out as wolves, as enemies of the people of God. It's the same idea as what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5, to hand the sexually immoral man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. It's an interesting passage there because Paul certainly desires this man to be saved. He wants this man to be saved, and that's clear from verse 5 of that same chapter. But he's saying to the church here and to the leaders of the church, they need to protect their own flock. They need to vindicate the name and the honor of the Lord. And so Paul goes on to say, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. You see, the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem then was not simply to protect an arbitrary people from arbitrary enemies. I own real estate. I bought a house in Jerusalem. The wall should protect me. No, that's arbitrary. It was rather to protect the people of God from the children of men, to use Old Testament categories. The seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent, to use the categories expressed in Genesis 3 and the first gospel message. The devil, we're told, is like a roaring lion seeking to devour his prey, 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Sin is described in exactly the same way in Genesis 4, where God is speaking to Cain. The people of God stand against spiritual forces in the heavenly places in Ephesians 6. The people of God, ever since the fall, are at war with the world. And there's a distinction. And there needs to be a protection. And of course, this raises the challenge of this particular passage, at least one of them. How do you ensure that God's people are protected and at peace? Everyone in Jerusalem participated in the rebuilding of the wall efforts, apart from the nobles, who should have known better. And they didn't just attend to the work immediately outside of their house, despite five people mentioned doing so. They attended to whatever work was necessary. This is the next section. Nehemiah directs, I'll go attend to that. Primarily serves this person who is their house, but I'll do it anyway. Because the nation of Israel needs protection. It needs safety. I need to serve my God and do the work of the Lord. What's your attitude to such things? You see, it strikes me that most of the time our temptation as the people of God is to throw the gates wide open to the world, even after they've been rebuilt by our Lord. Our rationale can sound very pious and even loving. It goes something like this. We don't want to cause offense. It would offend people if we turned them away or said that they're not Christians. Or perhaps we said the good news is for everyone. So we welcome everyone. We say, yeah, you know, it doesn't matter, I'm not going to judge you. Christians just need to love on people. Heard that one? Or perhaps more recently, it's their personal choice. It's their personal choice. I don't have an interest in them. And so we tolerate sin in our midst, as if that doesn't anger God. And we champion this approach as if such openness has no effect to pollute the very body of Christ that we're a part of. So it just doesn't matter. And yet, as Paul so clearly said in 1 Corinthians 5, do you not know that leaven leavens the whole lump? If you put a bit of yeast in your bread, the whole thing rises. If you open the gates to the world, if you operate as if there is no need for the walls, the way the world thinks and acts, the activities it delights in, the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life, if you let the world define terms for you, which it is so enthusiastic about doing, and if you allow the world to tell you what is valuable and what is not valuable, if you open the gates to such things, the wall becomes pointless, doesn't it? What's the point of even rebuilding it if you don't protect the city? We're told to remove the influences of darkness from our lives, to protect Christ's bride from such things. And of course, this concerns matters such as church discipline. We even were challenged with that with the announcement this morning that those who call themselves Christians and yet by their unrepentant work they deny our Lord, that we take care to identify them for the world as well as for the body of Christ as not Christians. Why? Because if they call themselves Christians and if we affirm that particular statement and yet they live in a way that disrespects God, they blaspheme His name among the Gentiles. And so when we're concerned about the good news and the clarity of the good news, we're actually also concerned about the reputation of Christ. And so we say, you can't live that way if you're a Christian. What will the world think? We're trying to tell the world to repent of such sins. That's what children of darkness look like, Paul says in Ephesians. Put off that. If they refuse to put off it, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, they are to be expelled from the body of Christ. They have no place in the city. We have walls to protect ourselves from such people. They're rebuked severely in Titus 1. By their fruits you will know them. But you know, brothers and sisters, as much as this has to do with the church and with the nature of the people of God as a whole, and that... that's your responsibility, but it's also in a matter of being primary. Maybe not even that. But it's certainly our responsibility as shepherds, as elders of God's people, to care for you in such a way. God calls us to do that. But even outside of those elements, this also has to do with your personal choices and how you conduct yourself as citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. You men in particular, you've been given a God-given responsibility over your own households. How do you ensure that they're protected from the evil one? How do you consider the function of the wall in your life, in the life of your family? Do you keep watch on what your family imbibes through the television? Through the internet? Through the books that they read? Are you a watchman on the wall of what your family swipes on their phones or tablets? Do you attend to their activities? What they do and what they don't do? Do you, as leaders of your house, attending to being watchful over those that God has placed in your under your authority, do you protect the time that you and your family spend with the Lord? Do you protect it? Both in keeping the Sabbath day as a day set apart for him, which is incredibly neglected among the church these days, without letting the devil tempt you to steal that time from your God. Do you protect that? Have you established a wall around that, so to speak? Because that's what God has established that wall to be. But do you also protect the time during the week that your Lord gives you? Ensuring that your family devotional time isn't disrupted. And your prayer time isn't disrupted or pushed out by the busyness of life. Do you protect such things as important? Because brothers and sisters, it's critically important. If you don't protect such times and defend such times, they will be stolen from you. And your family will feel the effects of it. It's a hard thing, isn't it? You know, I suspect that one of the things that grieves the Spirit the most is that the people of God, who are supposed to be a light in the darkness, look so much like the darkness. Where people look to the church, the world looks to the church and goes, that's a place of safety. And then when they actually arrive, what happens? The walls are in ruins all over again. Ah, we didn't need them. The gates are wide open. Wolves run rampant through the streets. Brothers and sisters, this should not be. God saves you, and he protects you so that you might live in peace as children of light and holiness, as imitators of him, your heavenly Father, that you might enjoy such a life. Your protection isn't arbitrary. We don't establish these, God doesn't establish these practices just as a set of rules and regulations which are painful. They're for our good. Our protection is intended to bring forth fruit of love in our hearts and the hearts of God's people for their God, that they might enjoy him. This is the nature of the restoration of even those walls and those gates, that God would protect his people from such negative influences. And we should aspire to participate and enjoy in the same things even now. That's the first thing. It's the first thing. The second thing is this. God doesn't need your expertise to work his purposes out. Consider what we've just read in this chapter. First point was really an overarching why the wall? Everyone's attending to the wall. Here, we consider the nature of the people themselves. You would have noticed, I imagine, that despite the fact that this is an immense wall to build around Jerusalem, there are no mentions of master builders or carpenters. There are none. Who are we told of? We're told of priests, verse 1, high priest with his brethren is building the gate, the doors and the walls. Verse 17, the Levites made repairs. Verse 22 and 28, the priests are mentioned. 26, the Nethinim, who are actually temple assistants, were also mentioned. They're building the wall. We are told of some practical workmen. Verse 8, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, he made repairs on the wall. Also, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, he made repairs on the wall. They fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall, we're told. Seems to be a long distance. Verse 5 and verse 27, we're told of the Tekoites. Amos 1 verse 1 identifies the Tekoites as a shepherd people, so they're predominantly known for their shepherding. They were working on the wall. Repaired various sections. Verses 31 and 32, another goldsmith we're told of. Verses 32, the merchants, they're repairing the wall, taking out their hammers and the stones and placing them where appropriate. We're told of leaders making repairs in verse 9 and 12 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 and 19. Leaders of God's people putting their hand to the work. A clarify just briefly from last week that I said it was apparent that not all the leaders of God's people are particularly godly, and that Nehemiah needed to assess the caliber of the men at Jerusalem. And what I said last week is still true, even though in this particular instance, many of them apply themselves to menial labor in the Lord's service. So verse 5, in contrast to the others, the nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. The high priest mentioned in verse 1 will show himself later in the book to be in an alliance to the Ammonites through marriage. He's profaned the temple. We'll read about that in chapter 13. Stands as an indictment, incidentally, against all of the Levites in the priesthood who stood by and allowed him to do such a terrible thing. The leaders of God's people had not proven themselves to be particularly godly over the past 70 years. And yet suffice it to say that it was good here in chapter 3 for them to apply themselves to the work of the Lord. That's a good thing. But they weren't builders, were they? And yet a task needed to be done, and the people of God rallied to the call and acted as servants of their heavenly King and acted at his direction. Now, congregation, it's an interesting thing to consider here, really, about the nature of Christian service, what it means to be a person in the house of God, what it means to be a person of God. The people of God, ever since the Old Testament, didn't actually serve on the basis of expertise, but by meeting a need that God had revealed to them as servants of their heavenly King. And this is a really important corrective for us today. It shouldn't have been surprising that when our Savior and Lord appeared on earth, what do we find him doing? He's not a carpenter the rest of his life, does he? He doesn't go from village to village and help out with carpentering. No, we find him washing feet, touching lepers, dying on a cross. Apostle Paul speaks of this in Philippians 2 when he describes the humiliation of Christ, that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And how does Paul apply this to us or the people of God? He tells us to have the same mind as our Lord. In lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. To look out for the interests of others. And he's particularly talking about those who are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Look out for their needs. The interesting thing about our service of our Lord is we don't need a qualification or work experience to be suitable as an instrument in his hands. You know, there is an incredible irony, congregation, about how the world defines people's capabilities. It wasn't so long ago when I was studying at university when you still needed to pay your loan back. And so the people who went to study at university, they still felt that if they were going to be a success in life and to be valuable to society, they'd need to get a tertiary qualification. Now, most people, because of interest-free loans and you can write off a lot of your loan and all these different kinds of things, still think the same thing. And yet what happens? We have a huge amount of people who graduate from high school, they go to university, and they pop out the other end with one or two tertiary qualifications, and they can't find work. Why not? Because it just so happens that having a random degree in something doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be useful to society after all. And the irony is that as Christians, we should see right through that fallacy. Because we serve God. And does God need our BA? No. And quite frankly, does he even need your engineering degree or your nursing qualification? Does he need that to have you serve in his kingdom? No, he does not. It's not to say that nurses shouldn't have qualifications to do their nursing. But this is important for us to consider. Too often in our Christian walk, we put off faithful service to God because we think we need to establish ourselves first. We're not suitable for that task. This isn't pride speaking, it's humility. We know we're not good enough. Someone else can do it. It's often how we deal with things, isn't it? And so, for example, we play the game of economics, thinking that if we continue investing in ourselves for another year, or another 5 years, or perhaps 10, then when life is really humming along, then we can start giving to God and serving His people. Because we'll be established by that point. And we'll be earning more money then. We'll have more time and energy. We'll be better equipped then than we will be now. It's especially a trap when people are young. And I don't mean teenagers. I mean most of you in this congregation who are in this category. You're still young. And the temptation is to measure the value of your life by your productivity and the caliber of your leisure activities. What am I able to do in my free time? Well, I have sufficient funds. I can go traveling. I have sufficient funds. I can buy top quality gear to improve my leisure activity. I am productive. I can do X amounts in the space of a week. Other people less so. And you look at your lives and you think, well, am I a success? Not yet. I'm not where I want to be. Let me just climb up the next hill. Then I might be happy. Then I can be productive. Then I'll be able to free up some time to give back to the church, to give time to God. I really wish I was able to do more. But perhaps next year. Just let me get through this next step. Just let me finish paying off my house. And then I'll be better equipped to give time and funds and everything else to my God and to serve Him. And yet, congregation, this is not an appropriate attitude for the people of God. So you've got qualifications in perfuming. If the wall needs building, you build it. There are two reasons this isn't appropriate. The first is simply this. How effective you are in the kingdom and the service of God is not defined by your earthly strengths or qualifications. Is it not the story of the Christian walk to serve our God in weakness? Isn't weakness the way that God makes much of Himself? In fact, this is the case for every believer recognizing that as servants, we don't have anything to contribute to God in our own strength. We always have served God in weakness, ever since we became Christians, and we always will serve God in weakness. Anything that you receive is from the hand of God. And He can take it away, just like He did to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and David and on and on and on. What He has given, He can remove. And without what He has given, what are you? What are you? You see, isn't this what the Psalms and the Proverbs talk about when they compare a man's life to that of a blade of grass, that God's breath blows on it and it withers and shrivels up and dies, and the earth remembers it no more? Isn't that the nature of life? The size of your barns and how full they are is not the measure of how effective you are in the hand of your God. Now, certainly, God does equip people, and He gives them certain giftings. That's true, and it's important to recognize. But there's a massive problem in trying to determine what God wants you to do by trying to work out what you think you're good at. That can be helpful, but only to a degree. Is that what Jesus did when He washed His disciples' feet? I'm good at it. Is that what He did? No. course not. Is that what Paul did when he preached? No. In fact, there seems to be some suggestion he wasn't a great orator. And yet he did what God called him to when God called him to do it. God calls you and me to faithfulness. He calls us to humility in his service. To not go like the nobles did. I'm not going to stoop so low to do that. But to pick up the tools and to get to the work in whatever area is necessary. And God will give you what you need to do it. He is made great in our weakness. The second reason, and the final thing that I'm talking about here, the second reason this is so inappropriate as an attitude to our life and our work in God's service, is that if this is your thought process, you completely misunderstand your relationship with Him. There aren't two boxes in biblical Christianity. One where you serve God, and one where you're free to do whatever you want. God doesn't say, I want 10% of your money. That's your tithe. I want that. You can have the other 90% to do whatever you want. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I want one day a week, Sabbath day, Christian Sabbath. You can have the other six. It's a pretty good deal. He doesn't say, I want 10 minutes of devotional time and a quick prayer a day. You can have the however many other minutes you want. Doesn't say that either. God is God of all. And He lays claim to every instant and every possession and every skill set you have. Everything you do is in His service. He directs you in particular areas, such as how to keep the Sabbath day, that Israel needed to build a wall, that I as a minister need to lead you in corporate worship, that you need to attend corporate worship. The list is endless. He directs you with specific things that are important. And yet, even in the areas that He doesn't specifically tell you what to do, even that time, even that skill set, even those activities are still His. You're called to serve Him wherever He places you, wherever He directs you. You do that in your parenting and your marriages and your work and even in your leisure time. That's not your time. It's still God's time. Are you going to maintain the instrument of your body effectively so that you have appropriate rest so that you can continue to serve Him? Is your rest a delight in God? That's why He gives you leisure, so you can delight in Him. Is that how you use it? It's not selfish. Shouldn't be. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is no square inch in all creation that Jesus Christ doesn't lay claim to, my paraphrase. And I would add that there's also no single instant of our time that our Lord doesn't lay claim to either. This is the cost of discipleship, is it not? Isn't it? That you give up all things in the service of your King? That you don't keep those household idols? That you don't do what you want to do, but what God directs you to do? And you pray that you want to do what God directs you to do? Isn't that the attitude of a disciple of God? Is that a bad trade? Is it a bad trade? Of course it's not. Giving up everything for God? Of course that's not a bad trade. Because we don't deserve anything good from our God. We deserve the direct opposite of good from Him. What earthly blessing we receive is entirely as a result of His grace. But even if He were to strip away every earthly good from us, if we were unable to enjoy the beauty of this world because He struck us blind, if we were unable to hear the music of the spheres because we became deaf, if The family was lost to us. Our freedoms and our health were lost to us. And like Job, we were sitting on an ash heap, scraping our boils. Well, even there, we would be able to worship and delight in our God. Why? Because although God sometimes leads us through hardship, through the valley of the shadow of death, through enmity with other nations, as Israel did even in rebuilding the wall, although we're called to share in the sufferings of Christ for a time, and that's hard, brothers and sisters, such things will soon pass. And our weaknesses will give way to a weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is the promise of your God. Our Lord has gone before us and defeated our enemies. He is the true watchman on the wall that we can never be. He is the true king of his people that Nehemiah could never be, and David certainly wasn't. He has exercised justice for us even in his own death on the cross. He paid for our sin so that we actually have a place and a home in the presence of God. And because of this, we can count all earthly things as rubbish compared to the unsurpassed value of the knowledge of Christ. We can give up all things, even the things that we delight in on this earth, for his sake. He is worthy to receive our worship and our service, for he has restored us to God himself. And we now dwell in peace in his presence. Congregation, may we strive for loving obedience to his calling, not determining for ourselves how we might serve, but instead be willing to submit ourselves to God's calling and his direction, and when he places needs before us, that we might meet those needs in humility, even in weakness, that our God might be shown to be strong. May we be the light in the darkness and the heralds to the world. Amen. Let's pray.